Good morning, everyone. Welcome. Thank you for joining us this morning. My name is Jeremiah. I'm part of your preaching team here at Believers Fellowship. We're going to be starting off in Judges chapter 14, verse 10 today. So you can go ahead and turn there in your Bible, in your Bible app, in your manuscript, in your scrolls that you have, that you brought down from the attic, whatever you've got. Otherwise, I'll have it up behind me as we go along, and you can just follow along with us. We're currently in a series right now called The Judges, where we've been reading through the whole book of Judges, even the really tough stuff. And today, we're reading through the second half of Samson's story. So last week, we talked about how after a good start, Samson was filled with the Holy Spirit, announced by an angel. He was this child of promise. He was called to a life of honoring God. Right after that, Samson started making concessions. He started making little compromises, getting right up to the line, bending the rules, and eventually breaking the rules just a little bit at a time. And we saw that the flannel graph version of Samson isn't really telling us the whole story, right? Side note, I love how many of you are passionate about flannel graphs and came up to tell me about it after last week's sermon. I feel like we can come together across the generations that make up our family here and say we all learned a lot from the Bible, about the Bible through flannel boards, and whether or not they are currently a viable form of media, they deserve to be celebrated, message received. Hoorah, flannel boards. But they do not tell us the whole story of Samson. I'm sticking to that. There's a lot of text for us to cover today, and we're mostly going to focus on the ways that Samson falls short, and God accomplishes his purposes anyways. We saw in chapter 14 that Samson was developing a pattern of looking where he didn't need to be looking. And when we left him last week, he was headed down to marry a woman who looked good to him. He said, "She is right in my eyes," and was a Philistine, so not following God. And that's it. That's all we know about her. That's all the information we have about her. Samson knew he wasn't supposed to intermarry with someone who wasn't also following God. Don't be unequally yoked. Don't be tied up to folks going a different direction to you. Somebody's going to get drug along where they don't want to go. Still good advice today. Samson knew that he wasn't in a marriage that God had called him to, but she just looked too good. And Samson's going to go ahead and marry her. And that's where we pick it up. So starting in chapter 14, verse 10. His father went down to the woman, and Samson prepared a feast there, for so the young men used to do. As soon as the people saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. So commentaries on this passage suggest that culture-wise, Philistine wedding feasts were basically week-long drinking parties, right? So it's like a frat party, but even less classy. I don't know if we're still giving Samson the benefit of the doubt here. We tried to do that last week. But if you are, Samson technically could have been drinking something brewed without grapes. Remember, the Nazarite vow was he wouldn't do anything, have anything to do with grapes. So he could still be saying, well, this is brewed with something else. He could be participating in culture here without technically breaking his Nazarite vow. And while that may or may not be the case, there are still two glaring problems here. One, Samson is not having a culturally Israelite wedding, right? This isn't a wedding that honors God and celebrates the covenant relationship that marriage points to. This is a Philistine wedding. And to a people who are called to be set apart, to a people who are called to be a witness to God in a world where culture is in desperate need of salt and light and truth and love, Samson not using this as an opportunity to proclaim God is a problem. A question for you, if you're following along on Facebook, what places do you feel the most pressure to conform to the world around you? So that's the first bit. It's not an Israelite wedding. And the second bit is he has no companions of his own to go with him. Did you notice that? There's a lot to be said here about the importance of keeping company with folks who love you enough to call you out when you're being an idiot, right? That's very important. I like to say surround yourself with people who don't allow you to descend into passive mediocrity. But either Samson's friends knew not to go, they said, no, we're not going to that. Or he doesn't have any friends at all, right? I heard a preacher say one time that Jesus' greatest miracle was having 12 close friends as a 30-year-old man. And I think it's true that being vulnerable with someone is hard work, but it's incredibly important to us. This is a whole side sermon, but you need community. There's so much scripture and there's so much research done recently that demonstrates the importance of close friendships for all sorts of health. It wasn't a preacher who said this to me, but somebody told me if your only friends' names are Jack, Jose, and Jim, you've got a problem. We were made for community. We were made for relationship. And what we see right here is if you don't pick your friends carefully and intentionally, the world will provide them for you. You will find yourself with friends that you didn't pick. But Samson's not actually a real great friend either, right? Because real quick here, we're going to see him try to make a profit off of these new friends, these assigned friends. So let's keep reading in verse 12. And Samson said to them, "Let me now put a riddle to you. If you can tell me what it is within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. But if you cannot tell me what it is, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes." And they said to him, "Put your riddle, that we may hear it." And he said to them, "Out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet." And in 3 days, they could not solve the riddle. So a little background here so that we know the stakes that we're playing with, all right? So linen garments or linen wraps, depending on your translation, were large rectangular pieces of really soft linen that were worn right next to the body. So these were the fanciest of underwear, basically, all right? So this is a little bit of silk underwear, but it's a sheet or something. They're fancy underwear. The changes of clothes were, it actually translates to festal garments. So these are the fanciest of fancy wear, whatever that is for you. This is your Sunday best, suited and booted. This is your tuxedo or your denim jacket on denim jeans. You know, however you get fancy, whatever fancy means to you, that's what this was. Nice clothing. Spendy, flashy, show-off clothes. Samson, who already had a little bit of a problem with what looked good to his eyes, seems to have found something else that his eyes are attracted to, and that is the finer things in life, right? In the ancient world, clothes indicated wealth and status. There's a couple other places in Genesis and in 2 Kings where clothing is given along with gifts like gold and silver side by side as expensive gifts of honor. So instead of bringing God's values to the Philistines, Samson has quickly adopted their values. He's quickly acclimated to what they think is important. If Samson had owned 30 fine changes of clothing in the ancient world, he would have been incredibly wealthy, right? So a bet like this, to bet 30 changes of clothes, is, as the youth say, a flex, right? He's sure that his riddle is unsolvable. He's sure this is an easy bet, in part because this is not actually a riddle. This is more of an inference that requires knowledge of a specific event, okay? Remember, he killed the lion. There was a beehive in the lion. So his riddle would make sense if every time you found a lion, there was honey. But it really only happened the one time. And really nobody knows about it except Samson. So Samson is being pretty shady here. That's what this looks like. And in verses 15 through 17, the Philistines, they figure out that he's playing them. So they force his wife-to-be to get the answer out of him. And Samson is left to pay the price for his gamble. So you can read through a lot of this later on, but we're going to skip to verse 18. And once Samson finds out that they have the answer to the riddle, he says, "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle." Guys, quick side note, heifer is not a term of endearment you want to use for a wife or a wife-to-be. So his response to them doesn't rhyme in English, but it is meant to be a rhyme. So I adapted it for you just to show what a dramatic little kid Samson is being here. They get the answer to his riddle, and he responds to them in rhyme. He says, "If you all hadn't plowed with my cow, you wouldn't have figured out my riddle now." Right? Which is a fine little rhyme, but he still has to pay the bet. And apparently, it turns out Samson didn't have the funds to cover his wager, because we'll see he goes on a rampage, right? Verse 19. "And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men of the town and took their spoil and gave the garments to those who had told the riddle. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house. And Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his best man." So Samson's going to pay all those guys, right? He's going to cover the bet, but it's going to be a little messy. It's like he's handing them off. They're like, "What's this red bit?" And he's like, "Oh, don't worry about that. Here's your clothes. Have a nice day." And we do see the Spirit of the Lord rush upon Samson. And finally, we'll see that Samson is acting out what God called him to be, the deliverer of the Israelites. Do you remember that? Did you remember that the Philistines are the bad guys in this situation? It's hard to keep track of because Samson's such a wild character. We're so enmeshed in this culture, in the story, that Samson seems like he's the bad guy. He seems like a maniac, which in fairness, he also is. But God is working out God's plan through Samson anyways. This is kind of a weird situation, right? We're not sure who to root for here. Remember that all along, God's plan is to deliver the Israelites from the Philistines. And he's going to start to do that through Samson. We read that last week. We read that way back in Judges 13:5. God is using something as bad as Samson's gambling on a riddle at a week-long bachelor party where Samson is trying to get more clothes, money, status, wealth, whatever. And this is not a bachelor party for a wedding that he's supposed to be at or with a woman that he's supposed to be married to. But despite God's failings, the word of the Lord will come to pass. God's purposes will be accomplished. Another question for Facebook. When has God used a bad decision that you made and turned it into something good? Love to see those. We went through the life of Joseph way back in March of 2018, and at the very end, we saw that despite all the evil that had been done to Joseph, God used it to bring about good. In Genesis 50:20, Joseph says, "As for you," he's talking to his brothers, "you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." So we need to recognize Samson's evil actions. We need to recognize the places where Samson does sin, because it's cause to celebrate the God who works through and in spite of sin, in spite of evil, for good. We have the opportunity to say that not only will God work through the evil that is done to us, which is very real and a very present part of this world, we also get to say that we worship a God who works through and in spite of the evil that we do. God works through Samson's greed, through Samson's lust, through Samson's desire for wealth, for the good that God is accomplishing. And praise God that he can do that. Praise God that he can work in spite of our evil, in spite of Jeremiah's evil, for God's good. Despite Jeremiah's failings, God's will be accomplished. Despite my own temptations, my failings to pride, my self-righteousness, my gluttony, despite any of the things that I fall into, despite that, God accomplishes his purposes. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purposes." To his purpose. And I usually read this and I think, God's going to make things work out good for me, right? Things are going to go my way. But reading Samson's story helps us remember that it also means God's going to make things work out for good even when I'm actively acting a fool, right? God does not give birth to evil. That's not in God's nature. It's not in God's character. But he does consistently and reliably make beautiful things out of ashes. Martin Luther once wrote, you may have heard this quote before, God uses crooked sticks to draw straight lines. And I like that. I really like that line. And I'm not trying to critique Martin Luther, but when I'm being a little sassy, I say, yeah, I could do that too. That's kind of how sticks work. You just kind of like draw them, right? So I get the point, but let me try to say the same thing in another way. God takes perfect shots with bent rifles, right? God takes things that are so mangled, so twisted, and so far from what they should have been that there's no way that they should work, right? Even things that we might think have no business being used at all, folks that have lived or lived through just a dumpster fire of a life, and God works through them, through us, sometimes in spite of us, to accomplish his purposes. This is the story of Samson. This is the story of my life. This is the story of everyone who claims the righteousness of Christ as their only right standing before a holy God. We are flawed things in the hands of the master. So Samson is out here on a rampage, and God is still working through that. Oh, and lest we forget, they also give Samson's wife to his best man because Samson took off angry and killed a bunch of dudes. Apparently finding out the answer to that riddle was the end of that party. So let's keep reading chapter 15, verses 1 through 3. After some days, at the time of wheat harvest, Samson went to visit his wife with a young goat, and he said, I will go in to my wife in the chamber. But her father would not allow him to go in. And her father said, I really thought that you utterly hated her, so I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please, take her instead. And Samson said to them, this time I shall be innocent in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm. So we don't know how much time has passed. It said in the previous passage that we read that Samson went home to his father's house. We don't know how long this has been between Samson's rampage and he's like calmed down, wants to go visit his wife. He's paid off his debts, but he returns with a little gift to smooth things over. He says, hey girl, I brought you this goat as an I love you. Are we cool now even though I killed 30 people? Cool if I visit you in private, baby boo? And the dad's like, no, what? You raged out of here, so we married her off to someone less crazy, which is, in fairness, a smart move financially because they just did a week-long party, and somebody's got to pay for that, right? But Dad also realizes that this is not the dude you want to have as an enemy, so he offers him daughter number two, who's even prettier than his sister, which is a weird way of assigning value, but strange times. Notice in verse 3, as Samson is getting ready to commit more felonies here, he says, this time I shall be innocent. So, you know, at some level he realizes that previously he was not innocent, which would make him guilty. Yes. That doesn't mean that what he's about to do is justified. It just means that he's able to realize he didn't do right in the past. Right? He's going to do it anyways. He's a complicated character. So, let's see what premeditated, heartbroken revenge Samson is about to take, because as we've seen, he's not great with impulse control. So let's keep reading Judges 15, 4 through 5. So Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took torches, and he turned them tail to tail and put a torch between each pair of tails. And when he had set fire to the torches, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines, and set fire to the stacked grain and the standing grain, as well as the olive orchards. Right. So we got arson in the first degree. We've got felony destruction of property, for sure an animal cruelty charge, probably trespassing, something to do with illegal trapping somewhere in there. And this isn't just petty revenge either. By burning their grain, he's destroying not only their livelihoods, he's also potentially dooming a lot of people to starvation, right? And this is an interesting passage historically because people have pointed out, and maybe as you were reading this, you felt this way too, people have pointed out the near impossibility of trapping 300 foxes, which are naturally solitary creatures, right? So apparently, as I was reading about this, I got, as happens, I got down a long rabbit trail about how Voltaire used this passage to point to the Bible's unreliability. So here's what I have found, my experience on this earth following after Jesus has been, the Bible is more often reliable than people assume. And the answer to most of our questions can be found by pressing into Scripture. So just for fun, I read up on the word for foxes. I did a little word study on it. It can mean foxes or burrower or jackal. And I found a picture of a golden jackal, which lives in the area and is much more common than a fox. And as it turned out, the golden jackal is a pack animal. It means it's easier to capture in large amounts than a fox would be. Does that answer every question we have about the Bible? No, for sure no. But can it serve as a reminder to keep asking questions about the things we don't understand instead of giving up too soon? I hope so, because I spent several hours finding that golden jackal. So I have a question for you. When have you, if you're on Facebook, or this can be something you talk about later, when have you seen the benefit of pressing further into Scripture instead of giving up when it's hard to find an answer? How have you seen that in your life? So back in our passage, for the sake of time, we're going to skip through verses 6 through 17. This is where we see Samson on the run. He's being turned over by his own people because they didn't want to rock the boat with the Philistines. And then we have the flannel graph favorite, Samson killing 1,000 Philistines with a donkey's jawbone. And notice how God has used Samson's unfaithfulness to accomplish his purposes again. Where Israel and Philistia were once on such comfortable terms that Israel doesn't even remember to cry out to God for deliverance, they're now in a blood feud with more than 1,000 casualties. The sort of lax conformity that they had, the comfortable tolerance of evil that characterized them, and even the intermingling of God's people with the practices and beliefs of the Philistines is finally coming to an end. This is a rupture, this is a break in the passive acceptance that the Israelites have had of Philistine oppression. There's very good conflict forming here. And it's a conflict that either forces the people of God to fish or cut bait, right? You're either a Philistine or you're an Israelite. Are you good with what happened or are you upset with what happened? You're either for God or you're against God. In his book, The Message of Judges, Michael Wilcox writes, "There is no such thing as harmonious coexistence between the church and the world, for when there is no conflict, it is because the world has taken over." So after killing 1,000 Philistines, we see Samson pray to God for the first time in the book of Judges. Let's read what he says in verse 17. "As soon as he had finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone out of his hand. And that place was called Ramath Lehi. And he was very thirsty, and he called upon the Lord and said, 'You have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant. And shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?' And God split open the hollow place that is at Lehi, and water came out from it. And when he drank, his spirit returned and he revived. Therefore, the name of it was called En Hakoreh. It is at Lehi to this day. And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. This is a bit of an afterthought of all the action that Samson goes through, but it's only when Samson is at the end of himself, when he's utterly exhausted, that he prays to God. It's only in the moment of extreme fatigue that he's willing to acknowledge the victory was accomplished through God. And it's only now, it's only in this moment of acknowledging God that he's described as judging Israel like he was initially supposed to. But even this intense experience of God's empowerment, the Holy Spirit rushing upon him, and God's subsequent supernatural rescue from death, that doesn't change Samson all that much. We're going to see that he continues to struggle. Let's keep reading chapter 16, verse 1. "Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute, and he went in to her. The Gazites were told, 'Samson has come here,' and they surrounded the place and set an ambush for him all night at the gate of the city. They kept quiet all night, saying, 'Let us wait till the light of morning, then we will kill him.' But Samson lay till midnight, and at midnight he arose and took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts and pulled them up, bar and all, and he put them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that is in front of Hebron. So this feels like, it seems like there should be pieces missing, or maybe a translation issue where prostitute and went into her don't mean the things that we think they mean. But unfortunately, that is not the case. You don't need to go to seminary to know what happened here, right? Pause for a second to remember our little guy back 20 years when he was growing up. He was just eyeballing that first woman. Just a small thing. He was just looking, remember? Or think of all that he's done for God. He's judged Israel for 20 years at this point. That's longer than I've been in ministry. But it doesn't change the fact that he's fallen into sin and in desperate need of community still. We've got a long ways to go in our passage still, so let me just tell you that in verses 4 through 16, Samson does not change course. He doesn't repent, he doesn't change, and his concessions to sin get greater and greater until he's fully abandoned his vow to God. He's captured, he's weakened, without any means of escape, and he's fallen so far that the empowerment of God is no longer on him. He's lost his strength. This is after Delilah. This is after his hair is cut. Let's keep reading in verse 21. And the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles. And he ground at the mill in the prison. I'm sad we don't have another week with Samson because this moment is so significant to his story. He's a man who's been ruled by his eyes and what seems right in his eyes. Whether it's any of the different women who caught his attention or the fancy clothes at the wedding feast or the food that he knew he was that was unclean or his self-perception, his pride of how others saw him, how they've treated him, all it's done is take him to a place where his actual eyes have been taken out. And now he's working the lowliest job of a Philistine slave. He's in a bad spot. I wish we had more time on this, but what Samson does have now is time and perspective. If we had another week to do a sermon on this, I would talk about the blessing of Samson's blinding. I wonder that later on in the New Testament when Jesus says, if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, it is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the fire or the hell of fire. I wonder if Jesus was thinking about Samson. A tough question for Facebook if you're feeling brave. How could Samson's blinding have been a blessing? And can you think of ways that God has redeemed pain in your life? What's clear is that even though God was at work through Samson's choices, we saw that, Samson still faced the consequences. Verse 22 is a great verse, though. Next one. It says, but the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. Verse 22 is a cliffhanger to the next episode. This is the end credit scenes in a Marvel movie. It's the most beautiful sort of "and yet" that characterizes the grace of God that we receive again and again and again. Despite everything that Samson has done, God has not given up on him, and he's not given up on us. In verses 23 through 25, we see Samson humiliated, but in 26 through 30, we'll see Samson finally participating in what God has called him to do. So we're going to read a big chunk, but let's finish out this chapter, starting in verse 23. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, our god has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand. And when the people saw him, they praised their god. For they said, our god has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country, who has killed many of us. And when their hearts were merry, they said, call Samson that he may entertain us. So they called Samson out of the prison, and he entertained them. They made him stand between the pillars. And Samson said to the young man who held him by the hand, let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them. Now the house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there, and on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, O Lord God, please remember me, and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one and his left on the other. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." Then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. God decided to make sure that his people would not be culturally indistinct from their oppressors, that they would be noticeably different from the world around them, and that he would do this through Samson, regardless of whether or not Samson was perfectly obedient. This is really the state that we all are in. We are all imperfectly following after the perfect God, and God accomplishes his will through us, and often in spite of us, for his glory. It would be fair if this story had ended with Samson chained to a pillar, blinded, completely defeated. That would be more fair, actually, than what happened. Samson's broken every part of his vow to God, many times over and in creatively disobedient ways. But the last part of Samson's story glorifies God in a way that points and is both consistent to the character of God and points ahead to what we'll see revealed in the future to come. As the enemies of God gather to celebrate their assumed victory over God, in the midst of that, God is at work. The enemies of God chose evil. God is accomplishing victory through that anyways. Despite the actions of evil men, God is and will accomplish his purposes. And that has been true in Samson's day, has been true in our time, that is true when Jesus defeated sin and death. I've got one more thing I want to talk to you guys about, but we're going to shift to our time of response here. This is when we have a chance to respond to what we've read about God by raising our voices in praise of God and taking communion together as a family. If you're at home, I hope you've got your communion set up already. If not, I'd encourage you to grab whatever you can. Dick mentioned this earlier. You know, whatever it is, grab a communion that will orient you towards who Christ is. I personally love to see your creative communion if you want to post it in the comments or even email it to me. Those are very fun for me. We've got communion set up in the building and we'll be taking it along with you. When it's time to take communion, we'll read through 1 Corinthians 11. We'll break bread together, remembering Jesus' body broken, and we'll take the cup together, remembering Jesus' blood shed on our behalf. After that, I'll pray for us and we'll go into our time of worship together. In closing, the only times we see Samson praying in all of Judges is when he realizes that he is at his weakest. The story of Samson is a tragedy in many ways because Samson was always weak, right? In the sight of God, Samson was always weak, but he didn't realize it until the little strength that he had was taken from him. It was only in his blindness that he finally saw what was right in God's eyes. His prayer, "Please remember me and strengthen me," should have been his prayer from the beginning. Think of what his life could have been like, would have been like, if the very first time he saw that first woman who caught his eye, or the very first time he got right up to the vineyard, or the very first time he saw that honey, or the clothes, or the women again and again and again. If at any time he had prayed this same prayer, "Please remember me and strengthen me," imagine what his life could have been like. Imagine what our lives can be like. In our weakness, God's strength is made perfect. So the encouragement I have for you is, for those of you who have fallen, God's not done with you yet. Despite any of our failings, the word of the Lord will come to pass and God's purposes will be accomplished. And that is a reality that we celebrate in communion. Will you stand with me, please? In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's pray. God, thank you for the example you've given us in Samson. Not of someone whose life we want to match one-to-one, but in someone who demonstrates to us where power comes from. And it's not from our own strengths, it's not from the gifts that you've given, it's not from the situations that we may have been born into, it's not from the resources that we have, it's when we acknowledge that our strength comes from you. God, I pray for my brothers and sisters, that they rely on you for strength, and that their life is one characterized by dependence on you. God, surround us with people who can direct us to you when we stray. Give us the courage to find good friends who will reinforce who you are in our lives. Help us run from the places where our eyes have drawn us away, and help us have your sight, God. We love you and we trust you. Amen.